And then someone will go back and hit the piano note and get it right. So thank you both for helping us in our troubles this evening. All right, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And we are not going to read that to start. We are going to kind of jump in here and go to several places in Scripture tonight. And about two-thirds of our time together is going to be giving a biblical framework to understand the last third, all right, which has to do with specifically how we as an assembly are answering some important questions with regard to our children and youth. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, please help us. Help me as I communicate truth. Help me to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would help each one of us to understand truth, to grasp it, and to apply it. And we pray that there would be great fruit in our assembly for your glory because of these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we want to raise and answer some questions that we've been wrestling with as elders, and we are thankful for how the Lord has graciously given us confidence on how we should move forward as an assembly. I would say that I think if you'd ask any of the elders, we would say this is a notable example of the Lord using a plurality of leadership in the assembly to see God lead his people. That I just left one meeting rejoicing in that, being satisfied in the Lord's wisdom in that. The questions that we're raising and trying to answer this evening are these. How do we not assume the gospel with our children, and how does that relate to their training, their testimony of faith, baptism, and membership? How can we promote training for future service in the local church while also carefully discipling them, children, toward a credible confession of faith that the whole assembly can affirm through baptism and membership? And I want to have us look at Mark 10 first. So before we get into very specific things, we want to have a biblical framework. And the main truth that we want to get from Mark 10, 13 through 16 is this. Jesus used children to illustrate the spirit of true repentance and faith in him. Jesus used children to illustrate the spirit of true repentance and faith in him. Look at Mark 10, 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So children were brought to Jesus for a blessing, for his blessing. The disciples hindered the children from being blessed by Jesus. We aren't going to go into all the reasons why they were being brought. One of the major reasons would be that they were seeing Jesus do all kinds of healing, and many, many young children never made it to adulthood because of all the sickness and the health problems and the problems that could come during that time period and not getting to adulthood. So there would be many different reasons why they might be bringing the children, but they recognized they wanted their child to be blessed by Jesus. But the disciples are hindering the children, so Jesus corrects them for their lack of concern for the children. How does he do that? Well, by explaining that these children represent citizens of God's kingdom. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Why do children represent citizens of God's kingdom? Notice I didn't say, why are children, by de facto, citizens of God's kingdom? I said, why do they represent it? Well, because children are helpless and dependent. And when we work through Mark 10, we did work through the fact that there is biblical evidence to show that if a child, a young child, has no ability consciously, certainly infants would be an example of this, to trust in Christ, God is gracious to them at their death, in spite of their sin nature, because of the work of Christ. But of course, anyone who can consciously place their faith in Jesus must do so if they're going to go to heaven, right? But why are they given here as an example of those who represent citizens of God's kingdom? Because children are helpless and dependent, and specifically here, very young children. Because those who receive and enter the kingdom of God come to recognize they are helpless and dependent, right? When you came to know Christ, you recognize that. Verse 16 says, And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And so Jesus illustrates the blessing of those who know themselves to be helpless and dependent. Really, the point is, only those who recognize they are helpless and dependent enter the kingdom of God as disciples of Jesus. The question we want to raise and work through this evening as parents and as a local church is, how can we nurture and recognize true repentance and faith in Jesus in our children? The very point Jesus is using about young children that is used as an illustration is that they are dependent and helpless. Before they grow into adulthood, children look to their parents for their care, their training, their understanding of life. And this means it's very natural for our children to accept and have some profession of faith in Jesus, maybe even from a very young age, because that's what they know in their home. And this is a good thing, right? Aren't we thankful our children know this? And yet, it's true that if they grew up in a devout Muslim, Hindu, Catholic, Mormon home, it would be very natural on the whole for them to kind of go along with that, wouldn't you agree? If you took our children and placed them in one of those homes from a very young age, it would be very natural for them to identify with that faith, and here's a key word, culturally. Identify with that faith culturally. And that's the case for Christian homes as well. We can't ever forget that our children are born into this world dead in their sins and separated from God as his enemy. No matter how much we help them not express all their depravity, they are still depraved until they trust Christ. That's the case for children growing up in a Christian home who attend a gospel-proclaiming church, and that's true of children growing up in the home of another non-gospel-proclaiming religion, or no religion at all. But what we're looking for is not a humanly crafted conversion, something that is naturally cultural, but we're looking for something that's supernatural, right? We're not trusting in, and we do not want our children to trust in, a culturally encouraged prayer that says something about trusting in Jesus, and everyone around me says they've done it, so I'm going to do it. We don't want that merely, do we? We're trusting in the Spirit to use the gospel to supernaturally draw our children to himself in saving grace. We're longing for the new birth, something that transcends any human religion, something that God does in the heart of someone from above, as John 3 says. We're praying and laboring with the gospel that our children are born again from above by the mercy of God. And I want to say to each of you children here this evening, your parents love you, and their greatest desire is that you would love the Lord with all your heart and truly be born again. And I would say that's the case for this whole assembly. We would want nothing more for you than that you would follow the Lord with all of your heart. And that we want to be a good example of that for you, and we want to encourage you toward that, and we want to rejoice as you one day follow Christ. The elders love you and pray for your salvation. Your teachers love you for Christ's sake. This assembly is concerned for your soul and your eternal destiny. And that's why we're working through these things tonight. And as we do so, and by the way, if you're a child, guess what? Everyone around you was a child at some point. So we've been there, and we just want you to know we love you and care for you and want you to really understand what it would mean to follow Christ. It's helpful for us to raise this question: how does anyone go from being a sinner to a saint to living on mission in the local church? How does someone go, anybody, whether they're an adult or not, how does someone go from being a sinner to a saint to living on mission in the local church? What's the biblical progression from sinner to saint to living on mission in the local church? Again, the bulk of our time is going to be focused on working through the foundational aspects and the framework for this. And the way we're going to do that is through a visual on the screen. And I think we're going to look at it big picture first, and then we're going to break it so it's a little bit more easy to be seen on the screen. But the title of this is How Christ's Church is Made Visible. How Christ's one invisible church is made visible in local churches. And what you're going to see are the interconnected biblical progression of going from being a sinner to a saint to living on mission in the local church. And if you're getting all interested in looking at those fine print, we're going to walk through it. It's okay, just wait. We're going to get there. So let's walk through this, though. I think we're going to zoom in a little bit and do that. We are called to communicate the gospel to those around us. Why? Well, why are we telling people about Jesus? So they might have faith in Jesus, right? We want to see sinners have faith in Jesus. And children, it's as simple as this. The apostles were asked by the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household." Anyone in that household, no matter how young they were, if they truly believed, they would be saved. So what happens when a sinner has faith in Jesus? Well, Scripture answers that question in several different ways, but what we want to do is focus on the two concepts that are in the red there, the second category there, or second arrow. When a sinner has faith in Jesus, they immediately become a saint, and they are immediately a member of Christ's invisible church. Now, if we spent time to work through all of this at every text, we would be here all night. So we're not going to do that. I'm summarizing some things we've actually looked at carefully a couple years ago in this series, how Christ's church is made visible. But here's the point. Those who have faith in Jesus immediately have a standing, they have a status, they have an identity that's different than it was before they trusted Christ. Now they're not merely a sinner, they're a saved sinner. In fact, they are called a saint the moment they trust Christ. They're living, they're breathing, they still have a lot of mess to work through in their life, but God calls that person a saint. They don't wait for anyone else to confer that on them. That is something they have by faith in Christ. They are, the word is, a holy one. That's why Paul can refer to the struggling believers in Corinth as saints. Their status of holiness before God was unchanged. They were declared righteous before God at salvation, and they remained holy ones in Christ before God, even though they were struggling in their daily practice. So the gospel is proclaimed to the sinner. They have faith in Jesus, and at that moment, no delay, they are a saint. They are holy before God. Not based on what they've done, but based on what Jesus has done in their place and only what he has done. At the same time, Scripture teaches that they are immediately united to Christ through spiritual baptism. And that spiritual baptism at salvation means those who trust in Jesus become members of Christ's one invisible church, otherwise called the universal church. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13 says. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So there is this one body of Christ, and later we'll talk about the fact that this picture of the body of Christ for the one body of Christ, this imagery, this illustration is used for local expressions too. Notice that there is this one body of Christ, and when you trust Christ, you are baptized. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us that Jesus would come and baptize with the Spirit, right? He would baptize believers with the Spirit. They would be baptized by him with the Spirit into his body. There's this spiritual baptism. Later on in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, we're told this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it," as he speaks to the church at Corinth. Or listen to what Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Sounds like there's one church, right? Ephesians 4, 4. It's clear that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in one vital sense, there is only how many churches? One church. There's only one body of Christ, and everyone who's born again has been spiritually baptized into that one body by Christ with the Spirit, and it is the church, the universal, the invisible church. There are no headquarters for this church on this earth for the universal or invisible church. It's composed of all who have ever trusted in Christ since Pentecost when the church started. Some are with the Lord now. Some are still on this earth. Some will become part of the one church through our faithfulness with the gospel, right? Now, this is really important. Look at the chart again. What happens if someone hears the gospel, they're a sinner, and that's everybody, right? They have faith in Jesus. Now they're a saint. They've been baptized spiritually into the one body of Christ, and then they die. What happens if they die at that point? Where do they go? They go to heaven, right? You don't have to have your faith proclaimed and recognized. You don't have to be baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a local church member. You don't even have to be making and maturing disciples to go to heaven. You go to heaven because of Jesus and Jesus alone, right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, the next four arrows that we're trying to visualize here are the interconnected biblical realities that God calls every single believer in Jesus to embrace. And I would say that absolutely emphatically on this. This is so much the case that if you were to ask the biblical writers of the New Testament this question, what about the believer who never moves past being a member of the invisible church? What about the believer whose faith is not proclaimed and recognized, who isn't water baptized and doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper and isn't therefore accountable to a local church as a local member, a local church member, and isn't focused on making and maturing disciples? They would say, with a very confused look, I don't know. They might say, you mean like the thief on the cross? Well, of course none of that happened in his life because he died. But if you're talking about living believers, Scripture is very clear. This is what believers do. Here's where great confusion can come into our thinking. We have to be able to understand two categories about Christ's church. And I would say it might be that if we grasp this, this could lay the foundation for clearing some kinks in our understanding out about this. And it's not just us. All of us can do this. I think, broadly speaking, in American Christianity, we confuse these two categories and it creates a lot of confusion for us, okay? There are two categories we need to think about. There is the one invisible church, and there are local expressions of that one invisible church. And here's the tricky part. The one invisible church is, in fact, guess what? Invisible. And the many expressions of that one invisible church are, in fact, visible. Sometimes we collapse those into one category, and when we do that, we run the risk of violating scriptural truth and redefining things. When the visible church is confused with the invisible church, someone might think that you have to be water baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper and be a member of the local church in order to be saved. That's clearly wrong. But when the invisible church is confused with the visible church, someone might say something like this: I don't have to have my faith proclaimed and recognized in the local church. A local visible church? I'm already a member of the church. You see what just happened there? That was a collapsing of two biblical categories into one. That's confusing the invisible church and the visible church. And we have to be able to keep these two categories clear. The New Testament speaks of a definite group of people being members of the invisible church, all those who trust in Christ, and the visible church, all those who have had their faith proclaimed and recognized, or you might say affirmed, by the visible church. When we don't keep these categories clear, there is confusion. For example, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not invisible church ordinances. They are not universal church ordinances. They are local church ordinances. Now, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch is an exception because there was no local church. But what God did do was move someone who was laboring in local churches and planting local churches to seek him out. And God was doing that because he was going to start planting churches through that individual. But other than that, the practice of the ordinances is in the context of the local church. A few years ago, as we worked through this, I tried to use a few illustrations that have helped me, and here's one of them again. Think of a geographical location where large areas of forest are interspersed with huge formations of rock. The rocks jut out of the landscape as if they are independent of one another, but underneath, unseen to the eye, is a massive layer of rock. Christ's one church is like that layer of rock that's unseen below the surface, but local churches are, let me say this, are supposed to be outcroppings of what is the reality underneath. Now, of course, supposed to be means there's room for human what? Human error. How do we keep our local church an outcropping of rock that must most accurately reflects the fact that our local church is organically connected to the one true church? How do we make sure that there are no, as it were, loose rocks identifying themselves with Christ's church and being affirmed, even though they are not actually followers of Christ? That actually is something that matters, and that Christ has given us, fallible, weak, error-producing people, to be very concerned about. Making Christ's one church visible locally has everything to do with faithfully carrying out Christ's instructions for how we are to function so that we can do our best to make sure that our particular visible local church is an accurate, faithful expression of the invisible church. Now, so we're working through this chart to visually help us on this, and it has to do with progression of going from sinner to saved saint who is making and maturing disciples. And we're doing this because we're asking this question: what is the biblical progression for a believer, whether they are an adult or not? Right? And then we're going to apply that specifically to how we can faithfully and very carefully work through that with our children in such a way that doesn't promote cultural conversions. So, gospel is proclaimed, a sinner hears and believes in Jesus, they become a saint in Christ, and therefore a member of the one invisible church of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the Lord want to happen after that point? The Lord's plan is not for a new believer to be on an island by his or herself. The Lord's plan is that someone who is part of his one invisible church needs to have that faith proclaimed and recognized or affirmed by one of the many local visible expressions of that one church. Their faith needs to be proclaimed and recognized in the context of a visible church. How exactly does that happen? Well, it has everything to do with the ordinances that the Lord gave to the local churches. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. We know that having your faith proclaimed and recognized has everything to do with practicing the ordinances in the visible or local church because of texts like Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts 2. This is after the birth of the church. This is actually the same sermon that we looked at three verses from on Resurrection Sunday last week. This is now getting down to the application and the response of the people to the message. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in the scriptures, when it talks about true repentance, faith is assumed. When it talks about true faith, repentance is assumed. Now, a few verses later, we're going to clarify that the scripture will clarify that water baptism should follow closely behind a credible confession of faith. But water baptism has nothing to do with someone's sins forgiven. You look at that verse and it looks pretty tight there, and you might say, what is that saying? I get forgiven because of my baptism? Well, the context makes this very clear that that is not the point. Water baptism does, however, proclaim, or it should proclaim, that you have already been baptized spiritually at salvation, right? You've confessed faith in Christ, and unseen to the visible eye is this uniting of you to Christ through the Spirit baptism. And of course, water baptism is supposed to take place in a local church that is recognizing that is a credible confession of faith. Look at verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, they trusted Christ, were what? Water baptized. You see that connection? You receive the word, then you're baptized. You don't get baptized in order to get saved. You get saved, you receive the word, and then you get water baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, let's keep reading verse 42. Of course, we know this. If they received the word, they were baptized to the one church, into the one church, right? Spiritually. But then they were water baptized, right? And what did that have to do with? Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. So how would they do that? They would do that in the first local expression of Christ's church in Jerusalem. And we have in the opening books, chapters of Acts, the local church there gathering in big numbers and growing numbers in Solomon's portico, in the temple, worshiping the Lord. Now drop down to verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together, like I just mentioned, in terms of gathering for worship as followers of Christ and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So there's this fellowship among each other, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What number? Well, the number of people gathering in the temple for worship as new believers in Solomon's portico. You could say that there was a careful accounting for the number of members of that local visible church. The number of people who had their faith proclaimed and recognized through baptism, and then they were fellowshipping, devoting themselves to the Lord's Supper. There was a careful accounting of the number of visible local church members, and you can see that on the chart as well, where you have faith in Jesus, saint, right? Member of the invisible church, faith proclaimed and recognized. How does that take place? It's through Christ has given the local church ordinances, and faith and proclaimed and recognized is what membership is all about. Membership isn't about membership at whatever club you're a member of. Membership is about having a clear testimony of faith in Jesus that the body, local expression of Christ's body, can affirm and recognize, and of which you're willing to follow the Lord with under Christ's headship. You can see evidence from membership in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, which uses the very imagery of being a member of the body of Christ and applies that imagery to local visible expressions of Christ's body, where members of the local church need one another, right? So listen, we're all part of one true invisible church, but I mean, there's a lot of believers I'm never going to meet, right? But there are actually believers I need in terms of spatially and pouring themselves into my life and who I'm pouring my life into them. Like this, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Or for example, think about church discipline, church family discipline. Church family discipline is not about deciding who is and who is not part of Christ's invisible church. Let me say that again. Church family discipline is not about declaring who is and who is not part of Christ's invisible church. It's about faithfully affirming or not affirming credible confessions of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's about helping a professing believer who's living in sin to wake up, to be restored to obeying Jesus, to help them actually grapple with, do I actually know Christ when I'm not willing to repent of my sin? Am I really part of the one body of Christ if I'm not willing to repent of my sin? And that's why Matthew 18, 17 and 18 says at the end of the careful pursuit of someone for restoration that they are to be treated, they are to be, if they refuse to listen, tell it even to the church and let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, no longer treat them like they have a credible confession of faith. And then verse 18 speaks of that having to do with binding and loosing, which has to do with the keys of the kingdom. We can't get into that tonight, but just to make that connection for us. Later we read in 2 Corinthians 2 that the church at Corinth disciplined a professing believer out of their assembly because of sin. Paul speaks of that as punishment by the majority. The majority of who? Not of the invisible church, but of a visible church. So actually, you know who's part of the what? You know who's part of that church. Because a majority follow the Lord in that and put that person out of its membership because he did not have a credible confession of faith. Now, that also meant some didn't, because it's always a hard moment. But Scripture says a majority. Or consider 1 Corinthians 5:12, which is in the context of church family discipline. Paul says this, "For what have I to do?" You have to look at the context on this. 5:12, 1 Corinthians 5:12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" The point is not, are they physically inside a building? Because the church is not the building, right? The point is, there are insiders and outsiders, and it doesn't have to do with if they are present when a church gathers or not. No, insiders are those who have had their faith recognized or affirmed by the local assembly. And we are to faithfully affirm or not affirm whether or not someone has a credible confession of faith. We are not called to do that for someone who's not an insider, someone who we haven't actually heard their confession of faith and affirmed as a local assembly. We're supposed to be faithful with those who actually have been affirmed in that way and have proclaimed their faith in our assembly. And in that sense, we are to judge insiders if their confession of faith is no longer credible. So that means that as an assembly, God has called us to faithfully affirm or not affirm, to recognize or not recognize credible confessions of faith in Jesus Christ. We're not called to save people because we can't do it, right? We're called to judge whether or not, 1 Corinthians 5:12, someone has a credible confession of faith. We're called to exercise, Matthew 16 and 18, the keys of the kingdom. I've shared this borrowed illustration before to help us grasp this. If you're traveling in another country and your passport has expired, you would want to go to the U.S. Embassy and there they would stamp your passport, right? They don't make you a citizen of the U.S. They affirm that you are. They don't make you a citizen, they affirm. They recognize that you already are. You need your papers to be in order. And that embassy is a visible expression of the rule of the U.S. inside another nation, right? That's like the local church. We've been talking about, the authority of the local church in regards to this. And what we need to be very clear about this is that we are just an embassy. We're a visible expression of Christ's kingdom in this world today. We're a present outpost of Christ's kingdom in the world today that points to the reality of what is to come. And we have been given the authority to stamp passports. Following Christ's instructions, we are to either recognize or not recognize the credibleness of someone's confession of faith. We are to stamp or not to stamp. Now, do embassies ever make a mistake? No doubt they do. We don't make someone a citizen, but in submission to Christ and His Word, we are to attempt to recognize someone's citizenship of heaven. Sometimes, again, embassies make mistakes, and if an embassy stamps someone's passport recognizing they're a citizen when they're not, then that has to be rectified when it becomes clear. And that's what church family discipline is supposed to do, is to make sure we uncover the reality of that person. As heaven's embassy, we are to act in harmony with heaven's purposes, with our authority. We may make a mistake, and yet Christ has called us to carry out Christ's authority as a local assembly submitted to Him. And here's an important point. Our failure and our fallible nature as human beings does not eliminate Christ's infallible command to us on how we are to make His church visible. So with all of that background, look at the chart again. Gospel, sinner, faith in Jesus, saint, baptized spiritually, member of the invisible church, okay, that faith needs to be proclaimed and recognized. The Lord's designed that to be taking place through baptism and Lord's Supper. And the reality is, if someone is following Christ in these ways, they are to be, therefore, they are someone who is submitted to the local church as a member. The Lord has designed that to be the case. We know that. We know, of course, that this is the case because when someone is put out of the local assembly through church discipline, we would tell them, don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Because that, when you take that table, you're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they no longer have a credible confession of faith. And of course, the last arrow is that every single believer should be making and maturing disciples according to the Great Commission. And we just have the phrasing of our mission as an assembly that's directly out of that Great Commission. Now, what does all that have to do with our questions this evening? How do we not assume the gospel with our children, and how does that relate to their training, testimony of faith, baptism, and membership? Can you see how what we just worked through was really important to have in our minds before we talk about this? Maybe not. I hope you can. Because children are people who have souls that need to follow who? And this is the biblical realities. These truths are the biblical realities for anyone. So, how do we not assume the gospel with our children, and how does that relate to their training, testimony of faith, baptism, and membership? How can we promote training for future service in the local church while also carefully discipling our children toward a credible confession of faith that the whole assembly can affirm through baptism and membership? I would just want to point out that this is a fact for everyone. This is how it needs to be for everyone. And I also want to point out what I'm about to talk about here and what we've talked about as elders is not something that's different than what happens every time someone wants to become a member here. Every time someone wants to become a member here, what do? We meet with them. We hear their confession of faith. And we disciple them to make sure we have clarity on their confession of faith so that we can recommend to you and so that you can hear their confession of faith, that we can affirm their confession of faith, that they are, best we can tell, followers of Jesus. But there are some complexities with affirming a child's confession of faith being credible. Wouldn't you agree? And I mentioned this earlier. Why? Because it's very natural culturally for a child just to simply accept something. Wouldn't you agree? And again, remember, we don't save anyone, and anyone who trusts in Jesus, no matter what their age, is baptized by Christ with the Spirit into his body spiritually. If a young child trusts in Christ, they are already a member of Christ's one invisible church. End of story, total reality, right? We get that. But Christ calls us as a local church to affirm credible confessions of faith. Every church trying to practice meaningful and biblical local church membership, which has to do with faithfully affirming or recognizing credible confessions of faith, has to figure out how they're going to go about evaluating passports, even with the complexities of children. We all have to think through how to evaluate whether or not a child's confession of faith is credible. Are they trusting Christ, or is their faith really a culturally formed Christianity that's mimicking their parents' faith, which we're thankful that's their desire, right? But we want new birth. It's very important that we don't put any kind of pressure on our children to make a profession of faith in Jesus or to get baptized and become a member of the church. That's because it's very natural and normal for a child in our home to want to please us and in their context by making a profession of faith. And this is where they come every Sunday, and they don't really have a choice about it, right? I hope not. You do have authority, right? Don't get messed up on that. You can lovingly lead them in that way. We can be thankful that they want to do that, but we must be careful not to assume that they understand the gospel and have personally trusted in Jesus. So what do? We explain the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We interact with them on the gospel. We even parent with the gospel, I hope. And we remind ourselves when we're not. But we wait upon God to draw them to himself with the gospel. So let's start at the home. What do you do when your child comes and says, I trust Christ, or I want to know Christ? You rejoice that something's going on, right? And you ask questions. You take them to Scripture. You point out that this needs to be their faith in Jesus and not your faith in Jesus. You actually say that. You raise that issue. You point out this needs to be their faith. It needs to be about their relationship with God and not about pleasing others in any way. It can't be about their peers. It can't be about anything they've seen recently. It has to be about their relationship with the Lord. I've had conversations like this with my children in my home, telling them I can't wait to see the day when they have a credible confession of faith that can be proclaimed and recognized by God's people in this local church. I mean, that is God's design, right? So after you've had conversations like that, what do? I think you wait and see if you can see God at work in their life. Why? Because if they're going to have their credible confession of faith recognized by the assembly, it's probably important the parents recognize it, right? And as that becomes evident, you carefully explain the truths represented on this chart. And remember, though, they're developing. Consider who they are, consider their age, consider all of those different things. But you're focused on the heart here, and you're trying to shepherd them. And you know God saves children, right? You're just wanting to be able to see that this can be affirmed, that this can be proclaimed as a credible confession of faith. We want to see them make a profession of faith that is fully informed. They need to be sure, and as much as possible, we need to be sure they mean, I'm going to follow Jesus with my whole life, even when I'm outside of my parents' home, and you should have conversations exactly like that. At some point, maybe they hear a message that touches on baptism, or they read about it in Scripture, or they see someone get baptized and they have questions. And you've seen, best you can tell, maybe something's going on there. There's a credible confession of faith. So you explain the biblical progression of faith in Jesus and having that faith proclaimed and recognized by the visible local church. Now, I want to point out that there's a plan to email a follow-up summary of these things. So I just listen and we'll try to get this to you as well. But what if your child wants to be baptized? Well, they should talk to you about that because you're their parent and you have a front row view of seeing whether or not there's some credible aspects of their confession of faith. And if you're convinced that it's a credible confession of faith, you should encourage them, and you need to be careful about this, and you need to know who your child is, but you need to encourage them to reach out to an elder about that. All right? And ask them about, say, you know, it's my desire to follow Jesus in baptism. And the pastors or elders will want to hear that young person give testimony of their salvation on their own. They're not looking to hear your rendition of it. They're not looking to hear that they prayed a prayer 5 years ago. They're wanting to hear where their faith is right now and their understanding of the gospel on their level biblically. And the elders will work through a Bible study on salvation and ask questions that will draw out how the Lord has been at work in their life. And in consultation, that'll happen with the parents present, with consultation with the parents. If it's unclear if the child knows the Lord, the elders will offer an ongoing way to continue to evangelize, disciple the child in the home, and assist the family in any way they can until that child has a clear confession of faith. And if it is clear, there would be a continuing. So if that child or youth's confession of faith seems credible, the children and the parent will listen through to the 2 years ago, the series on Christ Church Made Visible, some of the very truths we talked about tonight, along with some study guides, and they'll discuss that with the elders. This is just a way to help the child see how serious this is and to interact on these things and to be discipled on their level, lovingly and carefully. And baptism is covered in that series, and in those discussions, elders will give further explanation and discussion. Elders will discuss the process of church discipline and how that would be carried out with the parent's involvement if it never ever needed to be, because if a church affirms the credible nature of someone's confession, then the church may need to not affirm it if something changes on that. Why it's really important for the child and the parents to recognize this is their confession of faith. And of course, how that would be carried out with parental involvement if the need ever arose. The elders would then work through the constitution and bylaws like we already do with anyone as an opportunity to inform, teach, and prepare for baptism and membership. And it would be a wonderful opportunity for discipleship because a lot of things will come up in that that they probably never thought about, right? And it can take as long as it needs to be. And you know what? My heart has always been about this for membership meetings. Listen, I mean, we're not desiring to do it indefinitely, but if there are definite needs to be dealt with before they become a member, we're glad to do it. We're glad to disciple, right? And this process focuses on a discipleship relationship that labors to make things clear to both the children and parents about the momentous decision it is to be baptized and added to the local assembly according to biblical principles. The focus is not on a particular age, but on a discipleship process that seeks to nurture or uncover a credible confession of faith that the assembly can affirm. Of course, that means that now your child is a member of the local church and is able to serve the Lord as a representative of Christ. Does that mean that all children or youth who are members can serve in every way in the assembly? Not any more than it means that any one of us can do in everything, right? There'll be certain things that children won't be doing. Our Constitution says specifically they're not going to be voting until a certain age because of the sphere of authority and in the home as well as their development and understanding these things they would be voting on. But another question we want to address, and very quickly in closing this evening, is how can we train our children for future service for Christ even before we can affirm their confession of faith? And I realize we're only using a few minutes on this, but if you grasp the other things, you'll understand why we're being careful in this way. All right? Children can trust Christ and truly serve the Lord through the work of the Spirit even before local churches affirm their confession of faith, right? If you're in the true church, invisible church, and you are serving the Lord, you're serving the Lord, right? However, before their confession of faith can be recognized and affirmed by the local assembly through membership, we want to appropriately train them for future service, some of which may already know Christ. So what we want to do is communicate how that would happen. And this will be on a handout given to you as well. But the purpose of this is to create opportunities for our non-member children and youth to be trained for future service in the body of Christ. And the driving principle is this: keeping the gospel clear for the child and the assembly by not assuming our children know Christ. So the driving principle behind creating opportunities for our non-member children and youth to be trained for future service in the body of Christ is to keep the gospel clear for the child and the assembly by not assuming our children know Christ and then just culturally being subsumed into something that's never been really carefully dealt with. Again, Scripture is clear that sinners, no matter what age, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are immediately saints and members of Christ's invisible church through spiritual baptism, but the Lord has called local assemblies to recognize or affirm that, and that's what we've been talking about. How do we do that carefully? If we assume the gospel, what will happen is that our children and youth will grow up and take part in things in church, but they will never really make it clear to them. We will never make it clear to them or us that they have a credible confession of faith. And if you keep doing that and you never address that, eventually the church becomes full of people who are not following Jesus, who say they know Jesus but have never given a clear testimony of faith and are not accountable to Christ in the church. And eventually you lose the church because you lose the gospel. That's the driving principle behind why we're careful as a local church about non-members, children or adults, serving in ways that confuse the fact that we have or have not affirmed their confession of faith as a local assembly. We don't want anyone to be confused about the gospel and what it means to know Christ. That happens when we implicitly affirm their confession of faith, even though they have not been baptized or have a credible confession of faith and become accountable to the local church. We don't want to inadvertently portray that a child has a credible confession of faith that has been affirmed when in fact it has not. So, the opportunity to serve in the local church is an important result in calling from the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? You should serve the Lord. But here is what we want to communicate this evening about training our children. Before a child has their confession of faith affirmed by the assembly, we desire to provide specific and defined venues or opportunities for them to be trained for future service in the assembly. And you say, well, what's going on there? Well, we're trying to deal with the fact that we have people who are having to come to church, and I think they want to. I don't mean that negatively, but they are children. And we want to train them, right? That training is anticipating the future time when their confession of faith has been affirmed. We've thought through providing these opportunities for our children and youth, or as we've done that, to be trained, we've come to some guiding principles that can help make sure that the child or youth that we as an assembly have do not assume the gospel in their lives and we don't assume it. Here are some guiding principles. The training opportunities need to be differentiated from regular service by church members. It's going to involve limited and defined roles, okay? When it comes to training opportunities during Sunday services, this is going to be requiring specific events and limited times. It'll be communicated at our assembly. We're thankful that children can join us for a training time as we worship the Lord. Point this evening is not to list out all the ways, but to explain why and how we will be having training times for non-member children, youth, without assuming they know who. Not knowing Christ. Not assuming that. We have and will continue to communicate with the various ministry leaders that any ideas they have in this area need to be communicated to the elders, because we're called by the Lord to oversee, making sure we don't assume the gospel in our assembly. So certainly that's something that we will be working through on that. Let me give you a couple examples. The teens already help in children's church. Teens who have not been baptized help. They have defined roles where they're assisting and not leading, right? And they're being trained. Musical involvement. When that takes place, we will explain to the assembly that we're having children or youth taking part as part of their training for future service in the local assembly. That's going to involve opportunities with the choir at specific times or preludes. But beyond those training avenues, there are ongoing and open ways that our children are involved and are being trained. Do you realize that? Did you know that you are training the children in our assembly by your example? It's important to teach our children that involvement in the church isn't primarily about a task, but about gospel-informed relationships. This area of training can start the moment we bring a child with us to church, and it's formed by our attitude and our engagement, and it should continue the whole time they are in our homes. Here's some examples. Involvement with parents in service appropriately. Work days, decorating as they are asked. Shepherding groups, reading scripture, right? Praying, answering questions. They're in their own children's church. They're in Sunday school classes, right? They're in kids club. They're in youth group. They're learning. They're growing. They're being trained. Being present in the body during services and fellowship times. So our stewardship and training is this. Our children are constantly being trained, formed, and influenced by being around the body. So we need to carefully evaluate how we are training, forming, and influencing them. I just want to conclude by saying to each one of our children and young people that we look forward to seeing what God is going to do in your life and what He already has started to do. And we celebrate that and we rejoice in the grace of God. And we can't think of a more exciting thing to do as an assembly than to point you to Jesus as your Savior. And we are so concerned for your soul that we want to carefully point you to Jesus and disciple you to Jesus and see you follow Jesus with not just some of your life, but how much of your life, children? How much of your life should you follow Jesus with if you're a follower of Jesus? How long of your life? Your whole life, right? Not just part of it, your whole life. We want you to understand that truly repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus is a whole life commitment. It's not about growing up in a Christian home. It's not just about coming to church. It's about following the Lord with your whole heart, your whole life. It's not about being able to do certain things in church. It's about following Jesus. And one day we look forward to affirming your confession of faith in Jesus as an assembly when it's clear. Best we can be clear, as like Christ calls us to be, that you have a clear confession of faith in the Lord. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the chance to work through these things. We pray that you would shepherd us as an assembly, help us to nurture the faith of our children, and we pray that you would graciously give that repentance and faith to each one. And we look forward to in the future when it is clear that we can confirm, we can affirm that confession of faith, that you would allow us to do that with great joy according to your purposes in your word. Go with us now as we fellowship and as we go into our work week and our tasks this week. Help us to follow you with all of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.